I mentioned today is the National Day of Prayer for the Persecuted. I don't like using the term the persecuted church because that suggests there are several churches. A church that's persecuted and we are somehow in a different church. No, it's all. We believe in what the Apostles' Creed referred to as one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That is Catholic with a small c. Catholic meaning universal. So we are going to be addressing that today, but today, at least for me, as I looked ahead and planned ahead for this meeting, for me, it was a convergence of a number of things, not only the International Day of Prayer for our persecuted brothers and sisters, but also this, as you may know, this is the day preceding Veterans Day, and so we're going to address that. And probably you're aware that we recently had an election. I don't know if you are conscious of that or not, but I did have a thing or two to say about that. And as much as those might seem sort of disparate topics, I see running through them a common thread, not a thin, difficult to define thread, but a very clear and pronounced thread, a kind of theme which has its root in Scripture. You see, Scripture speaks to where you and I live. We all endured this long election season, and finally things kind of came to a culmination Tuesday night, and things were finalized. It's not completely finalized. I think maybe there are some congressional seats that are still in question, but essentially things sort of came to an end. So this relates to where you and I live. So the three things that I want to tackle this morning, first has to do with veterans, the second has to do with the election, and the third has to do with the International Day of Prayer. Again, I believe that running through these separate topics is the concept of nation, the idea of nation, which we see frequently referenced in Scripture. There's no way I can give a comprehensive message concerning this concept of nation that we see in Scripture. Some of you might be familiar with the phrase Christian nationalism and might be concerned that I'm going to be promoting what some people call Christian nationalism. That's not what I'm interested in doing today, because I'm not even completely sure I understand the phraseology, because like a lot of these phrases that become common, certain things mean certain things to certain people. So I'm not here to talk about Christian nationalism, but I do want us to recognize that God recognizes, God specifies in Scripture this concept of nation. So the subtitle is Implication and Application. Of course, that all rhymes, so it's got to be a good, that's a good title, right? Nation, Implication and Application. What's the implication of the fact that we see this concept of nation running through from the early chapters of Genesis, where certain lands and peoples are specified and details are given about certain geopolitical, if I could use that phraseology, parts of the world, all the way up to the end of Revelation, where we see people standing before the throne, before the Lamb, from every people, from every tribe and tongue and people and what? Nation. Yeah. So first of all, I do want to take a moment and recognize veterans. Why do we do that? Does that fit? Hey, we're Christians. Doesn't Scripture say that our citizenship is from heaven? Yes, it does. But that doesn't negate the fact that all Christians have citizenship in somewhere on the planet. And most of us, if not all of us, have citizenship right here in our country. And Romans 13:7 instructs us to render honor to those to whom honor is due. So those citizens who have served us by putting their lives on the line to protect and defend us deserve honor, wouldn't you say? I appreciate that. We all appreciate that. They deserve our gratitude. They deserve our thanks. Just as it's fitting for Grant to honor his dad in that way. I think it's wonderful. Mike Spurlock mentioned to me before the service, today's the 30th anniversary of his father going to heaven. Mike's dad passed away 30 years ago today. And Mike was honoring his memory by relating that to me. And what a, and I honor your dad along with you, Mike. Where is Mike? He's in the back. Okay, there he is. I relish the opportunity, Mike, to honor your godly dad and the life that he lived. But we want to take time to honor those and to render them gratitude and thanks. So if you have served in our armed forces, please stand up and let us thank you. There's at least one. There are several. All right. Thank you very much. Amen. Okay, very good. By the way, I have a little project that I'm working on that I would just would invite. I need some help with. I would like to organize an event. You may know where I, some of you don't know where I live, but literally in my backyard borders against the township cemetery. And so I've been in communication with one of the township trustees. I'm organizing an event for next Memorial Day to honor those who actually gave their lives for our nation, because I think it's important that we pass along to the coming generations, as well as the immigrant people who are coming over, what our values are, and the fact that we are a nation that fears God and that people died so that we can certain rights can be preserved for us. So if you're interested in helping me with that, I could sure use that. Let me know. So thank you to our veterans. Joan and I happen to have two veteran sons, Caleb and Stephen, and we are going to at least text them tomorrow and let them know how much we appreciate them. The Apostle Paul, when he was in Athens, he got around a little bit when he was in Athens. He was in the synagogue. He was in the marketplace. And then he was invited, having been to the marketplace, he was invited by some men to come to a place where the philosophers hung out. So he interacted with those sort of supposed intellectual giants of their day on a place called Mars Hill. And he addressed them and gave them a message. That message included this statement, he, referring to God, he made from one man. Now, realize that the Romans at that time, their culture was based on the Greek culture, and they were polytheistic. They had lots of gods, and just to make sure all their bases were covered, they decided to have some kind of an idol or something commemorating or honoring the unknown God. You know, in case we missed any, and there might be a God out there that we don't know about that might get upset because we didn't honor him, this is for him, okay? And Paul made sure to communicate that, hey, this unknown God, you have a sense that there's someone out there that you don't quite know. Well, I'm here to tell you about him. And he's the God that made everything. He's the God who's over all. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. As I mentioned earlier, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John and his vision records that before the Lamb in glory, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down. They say, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Men, by the way, ladies, that word men is in italics, okay? It's not men, males, but you purchased for God with your blood from every, in other words, human beings, whoever they may be, men, women, moms, dads, boys, girls, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So in some sense, in glory, there will be people who we will on some level recognize them as having some kind of national identity, and yet we are all members of a greater kingdom because he's made us to be a kingdom. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a verse that informs several things. I think it informs some things related to the election that I'm going to get into next, but it also informs the way we are to pray for people, Christians who may be suffering in other countries. 1 Timothy 2 says, first of all, I hope you pay attention when you read the Bible, when you hear someone reading the Bible, I hope you somehow figure out a way to, at some point, prioritize and focus on each and every word. Now, that takes a while, doesn't it, when you're reading something? It takes what? It takes time, doesn't it? You can't just read the Bible just like you're speed reading and just move on, and you'll just miss a lot. So if you should come across a phrase like this, first of all, I hope you realize that the writer is really prioritizing something here, isn't he? Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, Paul doesn't use the word nation here, does he? But he acknowledges the existence of people who have authority, people who, in a certain realm, surrounded by particular defined boundaries, that they're in charge, okay? And they have power because they have an army. They have, at that time, was called the sword, and now there are guns. We don't really use swords too much anymore in war, and my daughter, who is a police officer, doesn't carry a sword. She carries, I think, a 9mm. I don't know what she carries, but something like that. So Paul acknowledges still here this concept of nation. Why is it important to pray for kings and those in authority? There's a reason why. Now, I've been a part of prayer meetings in the past that when it comes to praying for someone will say, you know, the Bible says we should pray for our leaders. Yeah, let's pray for the governor. Let's pray for the president or someone that might be running for president. And we pray that they would be a Christian. Okay, you can do that. You know, that's not what the Bible says to do. What? No, look. Now you can pray that. It doesn't say you can't pray that. But what are we to pray? We're to pray that kings and those in authority rule in a way that allows us, the Christians, to lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. Why is that important? Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is God's desire that that his word spread rapidly within a country. Do you know that there are some countries that squelch because of the people who are ruling that country? They squelch the spread of the gospel. Ashley was commenting this morning in our pre-service meeting about some portions of India very recently where the authorities are permitting radical Hindus to ravage churches and burn them and persecute and even kill Christians. That's not the will of God. And we ought to be praying for their leaders that God would give them a king that would rule properly. The reason I wanted to bring this up is because there's a certain aspect of the election I'd like to comment on. And this might seem a little strange. And I don't know how you're wired. How many of you are like me, kind of a political junkie? How many of you stayed up late and watched the election returns? Come on, raise them high. I was really interested. And I think Joan and I headed to bed. It was close to, I usually am in bed around 10:15, right? So it was like 1:15 and I'm going to bed. It was right before I think they called Pennsylvania for Trump, maybe. But then in the aftermath of the election, I was watching different things online. And I saw an interesting video, and it was a foreign journalist, someone from, I think it was New Zealand or Australia, maybe. And this journalist was absolutely baffled by something, which may baffle a lot of people, but I think if you understand 1 Timothy 2, you won't be baffled by it, and that is the Amish. The Amish. You may know this, but the Amish, and I'm just saying this the facts. Statistically, the Amish supported Trump by far. And that can be a head scratcher, can it? And for this particular foreign journalist, he just couldn't figure out for the life of him, because he knew here are the Amish who on that they're so much in so many ways, they are the antithesis, aren't they, of Donald Trump, right? They lead an austere life where Donald Trump, he comes down the golden escalator, right? And he lives at Mar-a-Lago, and he's surrounded by all this opulence. And yet he's supported by these people whose lifestyles are arguably 180 degrees opposite to that. So in terms of morality, there's so many things about their demeanor, and it's such a head scratcher unless you understand 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the purpose for those in authority. What is their purpose? Is their purpose so that they would be a role model for us? I would love to be able to say to my son, I don't have small children anymore, but I used to, and I would regularly look for opportunities to point them to good examples and also point them to bad examples. Parents, I hope you take opportunity to point your kids to bad examples, not for the purpose of mocking them. We are to malign no one. But I can remember times raising my children where I would take opportunity if we saw a person. And that it happened more in Poland than it happens here. The alcoholism in the United States tends to be a little bit more behind closed doors. In other countries, it's right out in the open. So we would see people just stone drunk, laying just in the gutter. And I would say to my children, you see what alcohol abuse can do to a person. This is horrible, and it could happen to you. You better take these things seriously. I looked at the field of the sluggard. I didn't walk by the field of the sluggard and go, oh, I don't want to look. No, I saw his fence was broken down and things had really gone to pot, and I observed and I learned something from him. Anyway, I don't think too many of us, too many of you parents are going to say, look at Donald Trump and act like him and talk like him. Now, I voted for him. But I'm not going to tell my kids to behave like him or to talk like him. Why did the Amish vote for him? Because they understood. Here's what was going on in the state of Pennsylvania. Both the federal government and the state government had really begun to pursue the Amish with litigation to shut down. They were selling raw milk, the way they do their carpentry, the way they were invading, and they were not permitting the Amish to lead tranquil, quiet lives. Now, I'm not Amish. I'm not going to live my life the way they are, but I'm all for letting them live the way they feel God wants them to live, aren't you? But our government and the Pennsylvania state government was aggressively prosecuting Amish people, and they realized, wow, Donald Trump, as disdainful as as he can be, he will protect us and allow us the most freedom to live the kind of way we want to live the way we want to and to spread the message the way we want to spread the message. So I think it's instructive for us. I know there are Christians on both sides of the fence. I understand that, and I'm related to some, and I've seen a lot. I've seen Facebook posts, and I understand. But I believe that there are Christians who are confused because we've been spoiled in our country, because we had a George Washington, didn't we? And we had an Abraham Lincoln, men to whom we did point our kids and look up to and urge them to imitate them in their character. But that we need to understand that's not necessarily the role of government. By the way, let me just say one other thing. I guess some of you know who Joe Rogan is. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you don't know who he is. I think he's the most popular podcaster in the United States. And he interviewed J.D. Vance. How many saw that? I did. Some of you watched it? Yeah. And as I've stated, Donald Trump is no saint. And I don't think either is J.D. Now, I like him. I'm glad I read Hillbilly Elegy. I'm glad he's our vice president-elect. But his mouth is not becoming a Christian. And I heard him saying things that just were very disturbing for people who understand that life begins with conception, as proved by, I don't have time to get into it. I've given many messages on it, but I just see J.D. Vance kind of drinking the Kool-Aid of, well, you know, a woman's bodily autonomy and she should be able to decide. And wow, we need to pray. We need to be salt. We need to be light. And without getting too deeply into, boy, I'm touching some controversial things this morning, aren't I? Yeah, it comes with the turf. Comes with the turf. But it's important that we understand these things because it relates to where you and I live, doesn't it? So that's about all I'm going to say about the election. And now I want to address something I'm going to spend the rest of my time on, and that is this International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Christians. Last Sunday, you may know I wasn't here. Joan and I were in Fort Worth, Texas at a conference. And perhaps you've attended some of these conferences where between the main sessions, you can walk up and down the aisles through various booths of ministries and businesses and so on. And there were two businesses that I wanted to, no, one was a business, one was, no, they were both ministries, so I'm sorry. Two ministries, one that I wanted to mention to you this morning, one briefly. And I told the fellow who was running this, and there were about 1,500 people at this conference, and the leader of this particular ministry was given the floor for a few minutes after one of the main sessions. And he leads a ministry called Equipping the Persecuted, Equipping the Persecuted. And they are serving in particular in the country of Nigeria. You may know that that's a place where severe persecution is taking place. In the last 3 to 5 years, 90% of all Christians worldwide who have been killed for their faith that's happened in Nigeria. 90%. So horrific persecution is going on there. And they not only provide material assistance, they provide training and help with security. Security. Now, again, I realize I'm treading on an area that is sensitive and highly emotional for people, but briefly, the way the laws are in Nigeria, an individual can own what amounts to a shotgun. The three main groups of people who have arms in Nigeria are the police, the army, and the radical Islamic militants who have some pretty high-powered weapons. But the average Nigerian is only permitted to have a shotgun. And this particular ministry is training Nigerian village people to be able to detect where attacks are going to come, because if the mil as the way he explained it to me as I was talking to him one-on-one, he said these Islamic militants are chickens, and three or four or five of them come to a village. And if they're opposed by one guy with a shotgun, no big deal. But if there are 12 guys with shotguns, they turn around and run. So he said, what I say to American Christians who wonder if that's appropriate, and I don't know about you, but for me, it was a real aha moment. I said to this guy, I am fascinated by your ministry. He said, I say to American Christians, you are, and I'm not saying this to you, but he says this sometimes to other Christians, you're hypocrites because you have a security team on Sunday morning in your church, do you all realize we have a security team in our church? We have people who are willing. It's not me. I don't carry a gun. I don't really know how to do that, but I'm thankful for people who do. And they love God and they love you, and that they are willing. Now, we will call the police if there's a problem, but sometimes the police can't get here real soon. So I'm glad that we have people who will protect us. Now, they're not going to go out looking for the bad guys to shoot. That's not their job. But they are going to protect us. But somehow we Christians expect the Christians in other countries to just go ahead and be martyrs. Isn't it wonderful? They can be martyrs. We'll pray for them on their way to heaven. Well, wow. Wouldn't love mean that we at least offer them some training in how to protect themselves? So anyway, that was an interesting thing for me. If you're interested perhaps in supporting a ministry like this, let me know and I'll give you the information on it. So that's one ministry. And then the other was led by a guy by the name of B.F. Weston. And he has written a book that he gave me. He was a missionary in China for 15 years until he was deported. My foreign missionary service ran from 2002 till 2012. His ran from 2003 until he was deported in 2018. He's an American. And I told him, I said, Ben, really great to meet you and to learn about your ministry. Next Sunday, I said this last Sunday, I said, next Sunday I'm going to be facilitating International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted at my church. What kind of recommendation do you have? He said, I want to give you my book, and there's a chapter at the end called Remember My Chains, in which I give the way I understand the last verse of Colossians 3 and a verse from Hebrews 13. And so the last verse of Colossians actually contains three separate sentences. One sentence is, Paul is saying something like, hey, this is me, Paul. You can tell by the way I write. This is legit. This is me, really me. I wrote this letter. Colossians was one of Paul's prison letters. He wrote it from prison. The next sentence in the verse is, remember my imprisonment, the New American Standard Bible says. Some Bibles say, remember my chains. And then the very last words are, the grace of God be with you. So I want to spend the rest of my time this morning, because B.F. Weston, Ben Weston, couldn't be here this morning. I would love to have invited him to be here to share, but he's not here. But I have his message, which I've edited down to make it a little more brief. And so I am going to read that for you, and I hope it is helpful to you. It was helpful to me. We have all heard heartbreaking stories of persecution. Among my own circle of friends on social media, multiple articles seem to surface every week reporting the latest attacks on Christians in Nigeria or China or somewhere in the Middle East. Call it persecution clickbait. Although most of these stories are based on real events, some of them have been making the rounds for years. I've seen the same handful of stories about persecution in China on repeat more often times than I can remember. There is a risk of crying wolf when we share dramatic stories without any context. How many articles about beheadings in North Africa or demolished churches in China do we need to see before we don't even click on them anymore? And even if we do open them up, are we really, quote, serving the persecuted church, end quote, by simply skimming a viral post and clicking the share button, passing the same stories on to the same people over and over again? Now, I'm not trying to discourage you from learning about persecution or sharing the testimonies of suffering believers abroad. On the contrary, we are commanded to pray and intercede for the suffering parts of the body of Christ in a deeper way than most of us have ever attempted. However, the truth is that our prayers will be much more effective if they are based on the reality of what our persecuted believers and sisters are actually facing every day, rather than just a few sensational stories that happen to go viral on Facebook. It is true that sometimes leaders from the persecuted church do become famous for the extreme torture they face, and their stories can go viral. There is nothing inherently wrong with this. Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand was published in 1968 and became a phenomenon at the time. It told of the horrors he faced in Romania's communist prisons back in the 1950s and 60s. I have been blessed tremendously, as have many others, by his faithful testimony and steadfast refusal in the face of unspeakable torture to turn over his fellow gospel workers to the communists. But Christians are much less familiar with Richard's son, Michael, who also suffered persecution as a child and young student, mostly while his father was in prison. I saw tears well up in Michael's eyes as we discussed his own suffering over lunch in 2023, many decades after the fact. So it's not only the famous pastors who suffer, how easily we forget about their wives and children, and the countless other unknown families around the world being targeted as faithful Christians. The vast majority of those who are persecuted for Christ go through it alone with no publicity or recognition. We never learn their names. We never hear of their pain or their deaths. We don't get to see their courageous stands for truth in the face of devilish hatred for God's word. Yet they are out there right now, millions of them. They may be unknown to us, but not to the Father. So it is not merely a few bold preachers who are persecuted for Christ's sake, but Christian moms and dads, working class teachers, shop owners, Sunday school teachers and deacons, underground seminary students, and homeschooled toddlers. In China, for instance, the majority of those who are impacted by persecution are, quote unquote, normal Christians like us. They are regularly kicked out of homes, fired from jobs, forced to relocate back to their hometowns in the countryside, locked up for weeks or months at a time, separated from children, husbands, wives, and fellow believers, all for simply continuing to gather as a church and faithfully proclaim the gospel in their communities. You may call this persecution light, since nobody is being beaten to death or thrown into gulags, but it is happening on a scale that would fill countless volumes of books, and the effects on families can be earth-shattering. We will never know all of the testimonies. Most will never be told in this world. Remember those who are in prison as bound with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Remember those who are in prison. This is such a well-known verse, especially as it relates to praying for the persecuted church. However, I think it is likely that you have never taken the verse literally enough. Let's look at each phrase a little more closely. The first part of the verse is simple to understand. Remember is shorthand for remember to pray for. Those who are in prison is not meant to limit us to only praying for Christian prisoners, but for all those who are persecuted or suffer for the sake of the gospel. And bound, as though bound with them, as though bound with them. Now we're getting to the part we most likely have never really attempted to obey seriously. When was the last time you closed your eyes and forced yourself to imagine what it would be like to be chained to a prison wall, or beaten for your faithful testimony, or tortured for refusing to recant your love for Jesus? This is the call to truly put yourself in their shoes, to place yourself by their side, to lock yourself in their prison cell, to bind yourself with their chains, and then, from that perspective, begin to intercede for your persecuted brethren. And those who are mistreated, this simple reminder shows us that the context is more than just prisoners, and in reality, more than just those who are persecuted for the gospel. We are to pray for all those who suffer ill treatment, especially those of the body of Christ. Since you also are in the body. If the previous phrases tell us how we ought to pray and for whom, this final phrase gives us the reason why. Since. In other words, because you are also in the body. Which body is being referred to? I think there are two answers, both correct. Number one, the body of Christ. Number two, a physical body. First, we are to remember the body of Christ because we are part of that body. Just as we don't ignore pain in our hands or feet, so we shouldn't ignore so-called less prominent parts of the body when they are hurting and the nerve endings are screaming in pain. Second, we are all human beings made with a physical earthly body. There are no superhuman Christians. We all bleed. We all break. We all feel pain. A simple question. If it were your husband or wife, son or daughter, or father or mother locked in that prison cell or trapped in that danger zone, would you need someone like me to remind you to pray for them, quote, as if you were with them? I don't think so. If it was your flesh and blood, you wouldn't be able to stop thinking of them and praying for them. It would come naturally. Yet as Christians, we are supposed to be as close or closer to our brothers and sisters in Christ as we are to our own family. So there's a disconnect that we ought to begin to recognize and repent of if we're going to properly obey Hebrews 13:3. To help illustrate that point, I want to share a portion of a letter by our good friend and co-worker, Eva, from near the front lines early in the Russia-Ukraine war. And this is a quote from what Eva wrote. One night I put my head on the pillow and closed my eyes. A missile was flying. I felt the air pressurize and heard the whirring as it fell. Boom! I sat up with a start. It was just a dream. I am okay. It wasn't real. As I try to process what I just dreamt, I have a horrible feeling as if it was a warning that those I love and care about will be injured and I will have to witness it. Slightly shaken, I cry out to God and lay this new fear at his feet. He gently calms my heart and peaceful sleep overtakes me. The next day, Tatiana and her family come over for dinner. I shared previously her account of escaping Mariupol, the large Ukrainian city that finally fell to the Russians. As we catch up, she describes her difficult sleeping. I wake up and have to tell myself that I am in Odessa now. That was just a dream that no bombs are falling right now. Suddenly I thank God that I know what she's talking about. Dreams that feel and sound like reality, the rush of adrenaline as you try to rest, the fear of closing your eyes because you might see what you don't want to. That's the end of the quote. Hebrews 3:13 is not complicated. Even as you listen to Eva's account, I'm willing to bet that you started to tense up as you thought about what she and Tatiana were experiencing. God made us in such a way that we naturally feel each other's pain and fear when we hear or read about it. That's why we often turn our faces away from a gory scene on TV or in real life, or skim over a page filled with gruesome details of someone's death or murder. So as you spend time interceding for the worldwide body of Christ, of which you are an integral part, allow yourself to feel their pain and see the world through their eyes. Transport yourself to a Chinese prison cell, a refugee camp far from home, or maybe a bomb shelter in a war-torn country. Pray for our suffering brethren in those places as if you were there with them and could feel all the emotions that they feel, see all the difficult things that they see, walk the streets and alleys that they walk. The Apostle Paul concludes his epistle to the Colossians with a simple, earnest plea written with his own hands. Remember my chains. Remember my chains. Paul's plea was possibly written in this cryptic shorthand as to avoid offending the authorities should a prison guard have somehow intercepted his smuggled letter. Maybe he was being mistreated, deprived of food or clothing, or tortured in some other malicious way. We don't know, because he didn't say. But if Paul could have expanded more on this situation, it might have sounded something like the following. Please pray for me every day. Intercede for me in my imprisonment, suffering, loneliness, and severe pain. The fact that Paul does not give them any clear details is proof that he intended or hoped that his simple, impassioned plea would be amplified by the Colossians into full-fledged intercessions. They were going to have to think, to use their imagination, to go and sit with him in that prison cell if they were going to really pray for Paul. Colossians 4:12. From that same fourth chapter of Colossians, a clue to the kind of prayer Paul has in mind. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always wrestling on your behalf in his prayers so that you might stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Struggling, wrestling. Jacob and the angel. This is no mere prayer checklist. So the author of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul both talk about the need and the duty to pray for the suffering and the persecuted because they don't give the church an actual prayer list. In reality, each of us should come up with our own list of strategic prayer requests as we take the time to do what Hebrews teaches us and imagine ourselves bound with the persecuted and suffering. In short, we should seek to pray for them the kinds of prayers that we would want others to pray for us if we were in the same situation. So here are three prayer requests that I quickly came up with by imagining myself, quote, in the shoes, unquote, and prison cells of my imprisoned brothers in China. First, pray that they would rejoice in Christ. Matthew 5:12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. In Luke, Jesus even says, leap for joy, for your reward is great in heaven. And as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. According to Jesus and Paul, suffering for Christ is a reason to rejoice. And that is why we ought to pray for them in this way. Listen to these joy-filled words by a young Chinese pastor in a prison letter to his parents. He who has faith can lose nothing. He can turn hell into heaven. He can sleep peacefully in the midst of the storm. He can sing with thanksgiving from a prison cell. He can dance in his chains. All believers have an eternal inheritance in Christ that will not, indeed, cannot fade. No communist police, no Taliban terrorists, no enemy missile can take it away. Romans 8:35 to 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Third, pray that they would grow in Christ's likeness. That's what the James verse supports. In other words, don't waste your persecution. Grow in holiness even as you suffer for his name. One caution, the pain is real. But let's not forget that the same apostle who wrote, rejoice with those who rejoice, also wrote, weep with those who weep. We ought to pray that suffering saints would rejoice as the Bible teaches us. But we should never minimize or ignore the real physical and emotional pain they may experience. Never forget our redemption as Christians is based upon the reality that God became a man in Jesus Christ and truly suffered such a gruesome and painful death for us. We would never dream of minimizing or downplaying Christ's physical suffering just because he was the Son of God. Neither should we minimize the actual pain and suffering felt by his body, even as we pray for their joy and sanctification and comfort in the Holy Spirit. Remember Richard Wurmbrand in the extended account of his prison persecutions in the book In God's Underground. He shares a moving testimony from a nasty prison cell that helps to illustrate the New Testament teaching on rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. The story picks up the morning after Wurmbrand was transferred to a hot, smelly, overcrowded underground prison cell, and he began conversing with an old acquaintance while attempting to eat breakfast. And this picks up with what Wurmbrand says. Our friendship began while I was trying to eat my first meal at Craiova prison. The vile, greasy smell of the soup preceded its arrival in the cell. Shreds of rotten cabbage and unwashed intestines floated in a scum. But to eat was a duty, and I emptied my dish. How can you? Asked my friend, whose stomach had revolted. It was a Christian secret, I said. I think of St. Paul's words, rejoice with those who rejoice. Then I remember friends in America who are now eating grilled chicken. And I thank God with them as I take the first mouthful of soup. Next, I rejoice with friends in England who may be eating roast beef. And I get down another mouthful. So by way of many friendly countries, I rejoice with those that rejoice and stay alive. My friend and I had to share a bunk through the hot, stuffy nights. I was lucky not to be on the floor. You lie very still, he said, as others coughed and fidgeted around us. What are you thinking? Does St. Paul help you now too? I replied, yes, for now I rejoice with those in the West by thinking of their comfortable homes, the books they have, the holidays they can plan, the music they hear, the love they have for their wives and children. And then I remember the second part of the verse from the epistle of the Romans, and weep with those that weep. I am sure that in the West, many thousands think of us and try to help us with their prayers. That's the end of what Wormbrand wrote. Wormbrand boldly declares his certainty that many thousands were surely trying to help them with their prayers. He was convinced that many were praying for him. But I have my doubts. Knowing how easy it is to forget or ignore those who are outside our little bubble, I would have likely been too busy, too distracted, too focused on my own life and problems to intercede for our unseen brothers and sisters if I had been around in those days. On Facebook, for example, just a flick of the thumb will quickly move you on from any urgent prayer requests you may happen to see. Surely many Christians in Wormbrand's era were weak and distracted like us and not as in tune with the Spirit as he had hoped. Well, Richard Wormbrand's generation has already passed on, receiving their reward, or not. We are the ones responsible to pray for our world today, from the underground churches of China and North Korea to the villages of India and Indonesia, and the caves and bomb shelters of Afghanistan and Ukraine. We are writing our own story of faithfulness as we intercede, or not, for persecuted and suffering believers around the world. In conclusion, please examine yourself. Are you interceding for your suffering brothers and sisters in the way that the New Testament writers both show and teach you to do? You see, I'm going to take a step away from the book for just a minute. In years past, the way we did International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted is we had a number of different individuals come up and lead us in prayer for different countries, and that was perfectly fine. Obviously, I decided to take a different tack this year. And we will pray ever so briefly for them, but if the effect of what happens here, the result is that you walk out those doors, and in the coming year, you are more committed to regularly, and I'm not going to put a burden on you as, well, it's got to be every day. It's got to be three times a day or once a day or once a week. You decide. You ask God's Spirit to put on your heart how you can be regularly. Is it something we do? This is the time once a year when we remember the persecuted. Is that what it is? Once a year? Really? So examine yourself. Are you interceding for your suffering brothers and sisters in the way the New Testament writers both show and teach you to do? If so, continue in the strength Christ gives. If not, repent for having neglected to remember a significant portion of Christ's body. So where are you today? Joan and I are repenting of a great degree of neglect of this, and what form it will actually take in the coming year, we have yet to discuss that. But I want us, honey, to be more committed to that and turn away from some of the many time wasters that seem to just gobble up my time and my emotional and mental bandwidth. So may God help you to determine how to go about heeding this directive from God. Let's pray. Lord, only you know how many of our brethren, brothers and sisters, in this moment are suffering around the world. I would hesitate even to put a number on it, but certainly it's in the many, many, many millions. And we confess and repent of the self-centeredness which seems to predominate in our lives. And we want to grow toward having the mindset that you want us to have, to pay attention to remember, painful as it is. Lord, we acknowledge it's emotionally uncomfortable. It's emotionally painful for me to remember those in prison as if I'm with them. I don't want to do that, Lord. I admit that. I ask you to change my want-to-doer so that I, at least it's at a point where I'm willing to do it according to your word, that I might effectively intercede for them. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. Lord, each of us are at a different place in our walk with you. Take us, you do, you take us where we are in Christ because of his blood. Thank you that you accept us. But Lord, I know that you want to move each of us forward. You want each of us to grow, become more of what you want us to be. Please move us ahead by the power of your Spirit. Lord, in our own selves, we're weak. We can't do it on our own. Please empower us by your good Spirit that in the coming year, we'll heed your word. We'll faithfully intercede for our brethren. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.